this morning, we're going to actually dive into another one of our studies of biblical characters. This is just an ongoing recognition that the Bible story, as fun as it is, and certainly my choice when I'm preaching week after week to do books so that you guys see the whole thing in its entirety. But when you're up here just kind of once in a while, the biblical characters to me have been a great second idea. And they give us the whole Bible comes to us through characters, from Moses who wrote Genesis to John who wrote Revelation, all the way through the Bible narrative. The stories have been given to us by God's chosen ones who make it available to us. And so going back and looking at those characters and recognizing that there were people in other times, thousands of years ago sometimes, that lived and breathed and worked through the difficulties and the challenges that they faced. So today we want to look at the Apostle Paul. In particular, we want to look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, Paul's life in terms of what the Scripture reveals exceeds more than we would want to try and take on in a single Sunday. But his conversion, I think, is a remarkable story, and it's an opportunity for us to really examine some very important things about what it is that the Bible is teaching us. It's really kind of the answer to the question. I've had many opportunities over the years to talk to people about their faith and about their walk, and one of the questions I like to ask, and we're going to ask that here of the Apostle Paul, is if you were standing before a God and he were to ask you the question, why should I let you into my holy heaven, what would you say? What would be your answer to that? One of the things we want to ask of ourselves, and we want to ask of the Apostle Paul as we're looking at his particular story. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin there, because Paul takes a moment there and he kind of talks about his upbringing, his origin. He gives us insights into his life from his time as a baby, as a newborn, all the way up into his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Philippians chapter 3, we're going to start there. And we're going to start as soon as we pray and ask the Lord to guide our time. So let's do that. Lord God, we thank you this morning for your word and for how it speaks to our hearts. Lord, as we open it up on our laps, we just humble ourselves and invite you to invade our heart and our mind with your word and speak the truth that we need to hear. So Lord, help us to see your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he begins really in chapter 3, where we want to begin with our narrative. Our first point is simply this. Most people want to do well and then go to heaven. I mean, I think that's an honest statement. Most people are eager to go to heaven. They want to live life and do it well, and then they want to end up in an eternal relationship with God. And now I admit that I have met some people who have said, no thanks, I don't. But they're few and far between. The average person does. Certainly that was Paul's ambition, his desire. And so he really had an impressive family, an impressive beginning. And he had a good family and made an impact in his life. And we're going to look at that. We're going to pick it up in chapter 3, but we'll do so in verse 5. Because we want to start with what Paul starts with as far as explaining a little bit about who he is. He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Now that's a rather stunning summary. And I think we just need to take it apart a little bit to see what's there. He wants us to understand that he came from a good home, a good family, an honoring family. His parents were both worshipers of the Lord, whose temple and tabernacle were in Jerusalem. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and he points that out because that's what the law required. It didn't always work out for everybody, but in Paul's case, he's saying it worked out for him because his parents were adamant that everything would be done exactly according to the prescriptions that Scripture gave. And so he was circumcised on the eighth day. He also came from parents that are not just Hebrew. Not only were his mother and father both descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were Jewish by blood. It was in their DNA. That's their heritage. But they were also part of the nation of Israel, the covenant nation of Israel or Jacob, the people who believed what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob believed. You know, then as now, there are people who have the bloodline of a Hebrew, but they might actually be an atheist in their philosophy or their understanding. And so Paul wants us to understand that he has the roots that go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he has a heritage that has cherished that faith along the way as well. That's the home he grew up in. It's an authentic tabernacle-honoring Jewish home, if you will. And so he says, I have been circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the nation of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin is actually a point that we can dwell on as well, because it tells us two things. It tells us, number one, that Paul's family knows their genealogy. You know folks that could trace it back a little ways, but sometimes it gets lost in the fine-tuning. It just, not enough records were kept. Here's a man whose genealogy goes all the way back to Benjamin, one of the sons of Jacob. And so this is a family that has preserved this genealogy. They know what their origins are. The second thing it tells us is that Benjamin was kind of distinctive in the history of Israel, because if you remember your reading of 1 and 2 Kings, that after Solomon, the nation of Israel split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Solomon's son came along, and he was a kind of an incompetent king, and the result was a split in the nation that never did heal. And so the 10 northern tribes became the northern kingdom, often referred to in your Bible as Israel, and the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah, because the predominant tribe of the two tribes that stayed loyal to the throne were Judah, and the other one was Benjamin. So it's really kind of another honor that's not Paul's doing, but it's part of his heritage. He not only knows his genealogy, it was one of the loyal tribes that stayed true to the worship of God. In fact, the northern kingdom walked away from the worship of God almost immediately. As the king didn't want the people coming back to Jerusalem to worship, he started building idols, and it was all downhill for those 10 tribes. So he wants us to understand that he has some interesting roots and a good family and a great heritage. He says regarding the law, a Pharisee. Well, you don't have any Pharisees, but you've seen people that are kind of pharisaical. These are the people that are hyper-rigid, hyper-legalistic. Everything must be done exactly according to the law. And so the Pharisees were not only those who had the law that Moses gave, that's the law you're familiar with, beginning with the Ten Commandments and the rest of what was written in the book of Leviticus, but then they erected another fence outside that with hundreds of more laws that were designed to help you keep the laws that were inside that. And a Pharisee kept all of them. Kept all of them. And so it was a rigorous and rigid lifestyle that he was born into, of keeping all of these things. He says, regarding zeal persecuting the church, but look at that last statement. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Now Paul is saying, I didn't just try to keep this stuff, I kept it. I was rigorous and diligent and obsessed was keeping every bit of minutia contained in what it meant to walk as a Pharisee. Now we're going to see that Paul comes to a decision regarding this, and I'm just going to read these verses so that we can come back to them a little bit later. Verse 7 says, "But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as garbage, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him." That's where Paul ends up, but he has a journey to take in the process. He tells us a little bit more about his life in the book of Acts. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 22, we're going to just stitch a little bit more about what he says before we see what the Lord did to rattle his cage. In chapter 22 of the book of Acts, he describes more of his upbringing. And verse 3 there says that he continued, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the law of our ancestors. I was zealous for God, just as all of you are today." So he tells us a few more things, where his city of birth was, Tarsus, that his parents actually, he doesn't tell us that here, but in Tarsus they were Roman citizens, which was a unique kind of an honor or privilege. But not only was he educated in the schools of Tarsus, but he then came to Jerusalem where he took on special training and education at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel may not be a household word with you, but it certainly was in Paul's day. When you got to study at the feet of Gamaliel, you were studying at the feet of the best. You were learning from the one who was the most revered in terms of his rabbinical abilities. Sort of today, it would be like saying, you know, as a young pastor, I studied at the feet of Chuck Swindoll or Billy Graham or somebody like that. It would be hard to beat somebody who had more recognition and more honor than Gamaliel. So that's Paul. Paul's telling us that he has these extraordinary good roots, great family, great commitments, great training, great teachers, and he's all in on all of this. Everything about it has consumed him. Now just flip over a little bit to chapter 26 and look at Acts 26. And we'll just look at very briefly in verses 4 and 5, our final summary of the pre-conversion Paul. "All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." He wants us to understand, I was a very, very, very religious man. I was all in on doing this in every way, shape, and form according to human effort and everything that I could do to demonstrate my love for God, my devotion to God, my adherence to every one of his commands, no matter the price. Well, our second point is simply this. People can be sincere and they can be wrong. It's not too hard to see some of that happen. I know that if I were asked about my own journey, I would have to begin with my beginning. I was born in a good home. I was born to two loving parents who were church-going people. We were active in the local church in my community from the earliest days that I can remember. We were there every Sunday unless we were traveling. We had a youth group, and I was a part of the youth group, and I remember that in order for that youth group to meet, they had to have leadership, and there was no leadership, so my own mom and dad took it over and ran the youth group so that we could have a youth group. I also remember that when I was graduating from the children's church up into the big people's church, one of the things that I was supposed to do was to memorize the 23rd Psalm in order to graduate, which I thought was a pretty high standard, but I did it. I memorized the 23rd Psalm. And when they do that, when you do that and when you graduate, you're given this Bible. Small Bible with a zipper all the way around. I have it to this day. It's just kind of one of those keepsakes you don't lose track of. I memorized scripture. I graduated from that. I had a Bible. We had pastors in our home quite frequently. I remember some of them even to this day. We were all in on this. Now, I wouldn't call myself a keeper of the law in every jot and tittle like Paul did, but I thought of myself as a pretty religious guy. I was pretty much committed to this and walking in the truth of it. And by the time I reached college, if you were to ask me if I was a Christian, I would have told you, yes, I was. If you were to ask me the question, what would you say if God said, why should I let you into my holy heaven? I would have started in with my laundry list of all the things. Why I memorized Psalm 23. And I'm a pretty nice guy. And I treat people as best as I can. Well, most people, I'm sorry about that one situation there I could have been a little bit better on, but you know, I could have gone right down the list of all the reasons why I was doing the best that I could. I don't know about your story. What would you say if God were to say to you, why should I let you into my holy heaven? What would be your case? How would you present it? Where would you stand? What would be your hope? We're going to look for Paul's example next as he just leads us into a deeper understanding of what that means. So now you're going to go to Acts chapter 9. We're going to go to Roman numeral 2. This is the encounter that's sort of mind-boggling. It certainly was mind-boggling for Paul as it happened to him. God is speaking to you about eternity, but point number one, God spoke directly to Paul, and he did. In chapter 9 of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 1, now when we read Saul, you know that that's Paul. His name got changed because the Greeks found his Hebrew name difficult to pronounce. So Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Paul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And so they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus, and he was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. When you have a very religious man and he has an encounter like this, he's going to very much go to an extreme fast, which means no food and no drink, while he's waiting to hear what the Lord has to say to him. What an interesting thing. Here's a guy who has this exacting, amazing, blue-letter progeny or past. His his history, his zeal for the kingdom is such that he says, according to the law, I was righteous in all of these things. And then Jesus comes to him and says, why are you persecuting me? Paul's world is flipped upside down. He is undone by what is happening here. And God spoke directly to him and challenged him in terms of where his heart was and where his hope was and what it was that he was trusting in. I think some might say today, you know, I might reconsider my position on Christianity or Jesus Christ if God spoke to me. That if he were to speak to me like he spoke to Paul, I'd be interested in what he had to say. And I want to submit to you that he is speaking to you, and he is doing it right now, today. God is speaking to us in a multitude of ways. The scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God, and they do this night after night after night. You go out on a dark night and you look up at those skies and the grandeur of the heaven, it's a majestic invitation to understand and to know that this was put there by a holy God and a designer who assembled it for you to understand who he is and what he's like. He's majestic and huge. And here's the thing. You see this better than Paul ever did. I'll grant you, when you go out on a dark night, Paul did not have the light pollution you do. He didn't have street lights and neon signs and all the rest. But you've got the Hubble telescope. You've seen things in space Paul never knew were there. Not on the darkest night that he looked up there and studied that, did he see that sombrero galaxy, thank you, that was on the screen here while we were singing. Gigantic galaxy with this hat shape to it. That was the Hubble telescope that showed you that. They say that for us to look up from our location into the stars is a bit like looking up from at the Earth from the bottom of a kind of a murky pond. There's that much interference with what you see. So they said, we need to get above that. So they built the Hubble telescope and put it up there. Then they went up and fixed it, if you remember the story. But we get some extraordinary pictures that I'm telling you the Apostle Paul never saw. He never saw those. You've seen more than he has, and God is speaking to us through it. Now, last quarter, our brother Steve Trent was doing a class on creation, and he showed us some short little videos that just are perfect for a situation like this. So I'm going to have us watch the first video, which is on the Big Bang.
How did the universe begin? Some people say that it came into existence billions of years ago in a massive explosion, but this Big Bang has some big problems. First, the antimatter problem. Whenever scientists convert energy into matter, they get equal amounts of matter and antimatter. Antimatter particles have the same mass but opposite charge.
creation itself is an ongoing testimony to the reality of a creator and the opportunity to have a relationship with that creator. If the Big Bang Theory had some kind of legitimacy to it, it would solve our housing problem. All we'd have to do is have a truck full of lumber delivered to the site along with two or three sticks of dynamite. Kaboom, instant house. Big Bang Theory in action. But of course, you know, common sense tells you that that's what leads to chaos and destruction. So the heavens stand as an ongoing testimony of the fact that you have a God who's speaking to you, who's calling to you. But if you don't want to look up, look down. You look down into the uniqueness of the human cell or any cell. We realize how complex the cell is, and we've discovered DNA. Paul didn't even know how to spell DNA. He had no idea about things like germs or antibodies or how all of this would work. He didn't understand that part. He didn't know how we were made, but he knew that the scripture said that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But boy, we are. And this next video is a look into the cells and how the DNA is a testimony to us of a designer, a creator who loves us, speaking to us, really. Let's watch this one. Truth in a 2-minute video. You know, have you ever looked inside your computer and just thought to yourself, oh yes, I see how this works now. And there's a lot of dishonesty too. For a while there, the evolutionists were saying that the chimpanzee's DNA and human DNA just were remarkably simple similar, demonstrating a connection there. But the reality is that they were selectively choosing portions of a very long DNA in order to say that. It was dishonest of them to say that, because there's a gigantic difference between the DNA of a chimpanzee and of a human being. And so there's dishonesty afoot. But in the midst of all of this, for those who are willing to look for themselves and to explore for themselves, there's an abundant evidence that God is speaking. He's speaking in every age and every time to every generation about his presence and his creativity and his design and his glory. Well, the final one we're going to look at is looking in. You can look in at yourself and the amazing things that are true about just God's design of us. One of which is, for example, the human hand. There's never been, in all of the technology that we have, anybody able to create a mechanical equivalent to what the human hand can do, despite all of the things that we have available to us. Oh yeah, you're thinking, wait a minute, I've seen mechanical hands. Yeah, but they're limited. If you have a mechanical hand that's capable of picking up a 50-pound weight, That's not the same mechanical hand that you're going to be able to use to insert a contact lens into your eye. And if you have one that's delicate enough to insert that contact lens in your eye, it's going to get bent trying to pick up that 50-pound weight. But you can do it all with your hand designed by God. One more of these, and then we'll move on. Just the design of our own hand is a remarkable and amazing testimony to our Maker. And it gives us the opportunity, I think, to make the case that God is still speaking. He's speaking loud and clear to those who are in every age. And the more that we live, the more we begin to discover the truth and the reality of our designer and our creator and how amazing it is. It is an intricate and sophisticated thing that God has done, putting us all together. And so in Paul's case, he hears the voice of God, and it leads him into a discovery of who it is that has rescued him, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so that's our third point, and that is to make sure that you are trusting in Jesus Christ. You know, the first thing we want to say is this, that Paul realized he was deceiving himself. When he placed all of his confidence in his abilities, all of his confidence in his history, his genealogy, his reputation, his family roots, his training under Gamaliel, his keeping of the law, found blameless under the law, all of that, he was trusting in that, and he was trusting in it to no vain. To no benefit. He realized that none of that was really going to matter or come into any help for him at any point in terms of answering the question that God might ask, why should I let you into my holy heaven? So as we wrap up, I want to have you turn to 2 Corinthians. This is a book that Paul wrote. He wrote this to a church in Corinth, obviously, and as he makes this appeal in the very last chapter of 2 Corinthians, turn to chapter 13, and listen to what Paul says as he's speaking to dear loved saints there in Corinth, but he's also speaking to us today, to our hearts. Paul is, of all people, authorized and empowered, if you will, to make this challenge. In 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test. Examine yourselves. That's what he says. Examine yourself to consider whether or not you are putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a necessity that each of us make that examination and determine where we stand. If I am asked by the Lord when I arrive, why should I let you into my holy heaven? I'm not going to appeal to my lifestyle. I'm not going to say, well, Lord, I, as a young man, determined that I would walk away from the career I had in order to teach your word, and that I went to seminary and I learned Hebrew so I could understand your Old Testament better, and I learned Greek so I could understand your New Testament better. That all of my Christian life I have been generous to give to what you're doing and your work in the church and around the world. And I've personally gone to places around the world or led teams of others who've gone in order to do your work. Lord, I'm not going to list a long list of things that has been my privilege to do. Do I repent of them? Not at all. It was a great opportunity, and it was all in service to the King. But the answer to the question, why should I allow you into my holy heaven, is one answer and one answer only. Because I have put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not rest on me or the things I've done or the exploits that I've had or my genealogy or heritage or the home I grew up in. It does not matter how well I have conformed to everything that I have preached. What matters is, am I resting on Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul says, examine yourself. You know, I have done that more than once. As I've encountered that and thought about that, I think it's an exhortation that Paul would make to anyone at any time. It's a private matter. You can't tell from somebody else whether or not they're a Christian. You simply cannot. No parent can look at the child and say, well, that child's a Christian. I mean, you've done that, but you're just guessing at it based on the fruits that you see and the testimony that's coming out. Because God and God alone looks at the heart and knows exactly where your trust is. And so Paul is so right to say to us as individuals, examine yourself. What's your trust? What are you resting in? Are you resting in being a good person, a friendly person, a generous person? Are you resting in being as kind as possible to your neighbors, or being an American, or being a churchgoer, or owning two or three Bibles? Or when the question would be asked, why should I let you into my holy heaven? What I'm going to say is, I have nothing except Jesus Christ. I have put my trust in him, and he is my only hope. My only hope. I trust that today you will examine yourself, that you will take an honest look and make sure that at the core of your being, where you're resting your hope, is not in the works, not in the external drama, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the story of the Apostle Paul. What a remarkable journey. Here was a very rigorous young man, zealous for all the things that he thought mattered, until you stopped him cold in his tracks on that Damascus road and asked that probing question. Thank you, Lord, for bringing Paul to the place where he would write to the Corinthians a question that is good for all the ages: to examine yourself and see, where's your hope? What are you resting in? What are you trusting in? Lord, I just pray that across this room that you would provoke that question and use that question to draw people to put their trust so much that you make our redemption